Last time you will see my little two-year-old frolicking through the woods. Aw, too bad. Hey, welcome. Good morning. Glad you are all here. Can everybody hear me today? Good. No more mic problems. We're good. Hey, I just want to welcome you. I want you guys to see we are in the midst of preparation for Easter, so please excuse our mess. We are in the midst of a transformation to create the kind of atmosphere here that's going to be conducive to celebrating what it is that we wait all year for. So please understand it takes a little bit of work, and I just want to say, Kevin, are you in here? He's somewhere. Thank you, Pastor Kevin, for all the work you put into this. It is a lot. He's putting on. Yeah, you guys can clap for him. There he is. Hey, I know you don't like it, but we appreciate you. And look at me. We love you. Thank you. You know, he does a lot to help prepare our hearts to approach the throne room of God and come into his presence and receive first a time of worship where we get to lay our hearts before God and receive a challenge from his word. And so, you know, we just hope and pray that at the end of this, you leave here today looking a little bit more like Jesus. So as we set out today to wrap up our series in the book of 1 Peter, I'd like to take just a moment of our time to reflect on all the wisdom that we've gleaned in our time in God's word. The apostle Peter was writing to people experiencing some tension. He was writing to a people that didn't really agree with the government and what was going on in the world around them. These were people that were stuck between doing things God's way and doing things the way the world was telling them to live. They were having to balance this understanding of living God's calling for their life and living out what culture said was good and acceptable. And he writes to them in chapter 1 that we looked at 10 weeks ago, addressing them as elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, the area of the world that we now call modern-day Turkey. And why were they elect exiles? Because they had been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for them and for us. We studied over the last 10 weeks that we're called to be holy as he is holy, not because it earns or secures our place in heaven, but because unlike pursuing the things of earth that are bought with money and then fade, that we have been bought and paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that his sacrifice makes us new in him, part of his family, and part of his kingdom. Because of that, we are no longer of the world, though we still live alongside of it as a stranger or alien, that we are now called to live not according to the world and its economy, but according to God and his economy, which leads us to our main text for today. 1 Peter chapter 5, if you would stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word, and then we'll dig into it together. Peter writes this: "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, in humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Will you pray with me? Father God, we come to you today just so thankful for this time and this place that we get to be your people. God, we pray over the reading of your word, Lord, that your words will go forth, that you help me as always, Lord, to get out of the way. Help your truth to be proclaimed in a way that will affect our lives, that'll touch our hearts, that'll make us leave here today looking more like you in all we say, think, and do. We love you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. Hey, here we go. Please be seated. Before addressing our final piece of text from 1 Peter, I'd like to read us just one more passage from the Gospel of Mark. It's going to set our context and our understanding of what we're going to read today. It's in chapter 6, verse 34. And the context to this passage is pretty interesting. This had been a really long week for Jesus. Chapter 6 begins with him and his friends, the 12 disciples, rolling into Nazareth together. And on the Sabbath day, that would be Saturday for them, Jesus began to teach in his local synagogue. That's Jewish church. As always, Jesus was bringing it, right? Preaching what was probably the best message ever. And people start to ask, where did this guy get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? And they're just wondering at the words that are coming out of his mouth and the wisdom that they're experiencing. But then they remembered, oh, this is the carpenter's son. Yeah, the one Mary and Joseph said was special, right? We know his siblings. They're not all that in a bag of potato chips, right? And all that, it says that their hearts began to take offense and they rejected Jesus. Matthew 6:4 says, and then Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and amongst his relatives, and in his own house. Their lack of belief caused Jesus to marvel. He was like, why? And he wasn't able to do much healing or do anything miraculous while he was there. So then he goes and does this. He takes his disciples, the 12, and he separates them into groups of two, and he sends them out to heal and to preach repentance in his name. And while they're going out, doing the will of the Lord, news comes to him that his cousin, John the Baptist, had been beheaded. And he did what all of us would probably tend to do in that moment. He pulls back. He pulls away by boat and goes to a desolate place for just a moment to recenter, to connect with the Father, to breathe. And as he returns, we see this take place in Mark chapter 6, verse 34. It says this. When he, that's Jesus, went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. The scripture says that he had compassion on them. And you can circle that word compassion in your outline. It's the Greek word splagnizomai. It literally means to be moved as to one's bowels, to be moved with compassion, to have compassion, for the bowels were thought to be the seat of love and emotion in their culture, right? We tell each other, I love you with all of my heart. They say, I love you with my, you move me, right? And Jesus was moved, it says, all the way down to his stomach. His stomach was sick. The last part of the verse says, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, he looked out at the world and his heart was crushed because spiritually speaking, they had no direction. They didn't have the moral fortitude because they weren't believers. They didn't have all of this stuff. They didn't have a time to come together as believers. And it says he began to teach them many things. He chose to use even this moment when he was exhausted, broken, sad, upset, to make a difference and live a meaningful life. And this is important for us because if we don't understand this part, if we don't grab hold of and understand the heart of Christ, making our life meaningful, what we're going to talk about today, isn't going to work for us. See here, It's the struggle that we have as Christians who are set apart and live alongside the world. When we look at the world, let's just be honest for a second, our heart doesn't break for it. In fact, usually the world disgusts us. We become critics and cynics of the world. In fact, we wonder why they're acting like that, why they're doing the things they do, and how they can make those kinds of decisions. And our hearts grow hard and calloused because of that. When we watch the news, when we scroll on our phones, on the internet, we take in all of this stuff and our hearts become hardened because of the world in which we live. Now, I've mentioned before in this series that when people come to me and ask me, Pastor Dan, did you read about what's happening somewhere in the world? Oftentimes the answer is yes. And they say to me, they ask, are you surprised? I'm like, no, not really. I say, what do you think? I say, it doesn't surprise me. Because who's ruling the world? John 1:5 says that Satan is the ruler of this world. Not just our state, but the whole world. For a sinful world to do sinful things, who can be surprised, right? Does it sadden me? Yes. Does it break my heart? Absolutely. Does it create in me a desire to see lives changed and people pointed to Jesus? 100%. But am I surprised? Not in the slightest. But when our hearts grow calloused and hard, we become critics and cynics of the world that we're living in. And what happens is that we will not be motivated to make a difference. So today, as we look at this passage from the letter that we know is written to people who were also not on the best terms with the culture in which they lived, Peter writes to them, in our passage, three ways to make a difference. Three ways to make a difference. I just want to highlight two more verses about Jesus' heart before we dig in. John 17:4 says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So how do we glorify God? By accomplishing the work which he gave us to do. And then Paul writes in Acts 20, and they often read this verse at memorial services, but it says this, Acts 20:24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And that should be the desire for each of us. But it's going to come back to that question. What is the condition of my heart? What is the condition of your heart in this life? Does your heart break for the things that break God's heart? Or are you just hard? One more story before we get into 1 Peter. Jesus, while he was on earth doing ministry with his disciples, one day James and John come along to him with their mother. And they come to Jesus and start asking this question. Who's going to be the greatest? I want to sit at your right hand, Jesus. Is it going to be me or is it going to be my brother? And this is what Jesus says to them in Matthew 20:24-28. This is in your outline. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant. It means very upset at the two brothers. But Jesus called to them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so with you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even the Son of Man came not to serve, but to be served, and to give his life for a ransom for many. Number one in your outline of the three ways to make a difference is this. Start serving. Start serving. Matthew 23:11 says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. That is the heart of Christ. It comes back to a heart issue, right? Do we look at the world with compassion or do we look at the world with disgust? And if we look at the world with disgust, Lord, please forgive us and give us a heart like yours, that we would see the world the way that Jesus sees it. 1 Peter 5:1 says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." So he's writing primarily in this point to the elders, but the principles are applicable for all of us, because even though you may not be a vocational minister, all believers are priests. You may not have a clergy collar, neither do I, it's okay, but we're all ministers of the gospel of Jesus. As we looked at a couple weeks ago in chapter 2, we are all part of the priesthood of believers. We are living stones that he has bought and purchased. 1 Peter 5:2, Peter goes on to say this, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." That means serving as overseers, not under compulsion, because you must, but willingly. There's going to be three right here in your outline, A, B, and C, of what you should do versus what you shouldn't do. And the first one is this, choose desire over duty. We are supposed to desire in our heart to want to do it. It really is a heart issue in our lives. If we see the world as dirty and are cynics of the world and the condition that the world is in, we're not going to be very interested in going out there and helping those people. I mean, come on, Pastor Dan, have you seen what's happening out there? Yes. Am I surprised? No. So it ends up being a compulsion. I get up here on Sunday morning and I tell you, Jesus says you're supposed to go out there. And you feel, oh man, I guess if I have to, Pastor Dan, I'll go out into the world. But if we can see the world for the brokenness that it is in, and we can recognize that Christ is the one and only solution to that brokenness, then all of a sudden, it's not a burden or a duty anymore. It's a privilege, and it's an honor to be able to share the good news that is going to take someone from death to life. God wants to use you and me. We are the ones that he is going to bring the gospel through that changes the lives of people for eternity. Someone said in my studies this week that nothing in the world has ever changed because someone's attitude said, "If I have to." And I think there's a lot of truth to that. When you go and read Bible stories like something like David and Goliath, right? I see David roll into town and this entire army waiting for the king to say who has to fight Goliath. Someone was going to have to do it. And they're like, "I'm not going to volunteer. Let's see who he makes do it. Maybe it'll be Mike over there because he's big and strong." Who has to? And we see shepherd boy David, ruddy and handsome, right? Rolls into camps with snacks for his brother from his dad, moved with desire, saying, "Who is this Philistine dog who dares to mock my God?" And I get it. When your heart is calloused, it may be difficult to want to get involved with a world that has so often hurt and disgusted and belittled you. Because sinful people are messy. Side note, believers are still sinful people and we're messy too, okay? But our world is messy. And their lives are messy. And I don't want to get that on my... And it's hard. But this is an important part of recognizing what your spiritual gifting and your passions are. Side note, I'm taking off from my notes because we all know the story of the Good Samaritan, right? And it's pretty kind of dry. Like, this guy's on his way to a town. He gets beat up. He gets left there for dead. And multiple people that would be identified as Christians, religious people walked by didn't care for him. But the Samaritan, his enemy, the one that's not supposed to be for him, stops. And I think he got a little messy. Because if someone's beaten on the ground, bloody and half dead, you don't just put them on your donkey. You have to get down in the dirt. And you got to bring them close. And you got to throw them up on your shoulder and get what's on them on you. And then you got to get over to your donkey, right? And then you got to put them on top. I think that's what Jesus did for us. Okay, back on note. Sorry. If you can find out what you're good at and what God has designed you to do and what brings passion to your heart, if you're passionate about something, right, it energizes you. If you're not, you end up doing it with a, if I have to, kind of an attitude, right? My wife doesn't like doing the dishes, but sometimes she does it because she loves me. Where I like doing the dishes, but I'd rather not do laundry. But if it needs to get done, sometimes I do it with a, I'm out of underwear, I guess I gotta do the laundry, right? We should be doing it out of our desire to honor the Lord rather than duty. Amen? He goes on, 1 Peter 5:2, but willingly, right, as you would, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. The next one is this, choose giving over getting. Choose giving over getting. That we would just use our time, our talent, and our resources for the Lord. We think that getting is more beneficial, but it isn't. Like, I like watching history documentaries, and I think one of the best speeches ever given by a politician happened before I was born. It was by a guy we would call John Fitzgerald Kennedy, right? And he said this, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Right? It's not about what you can get, but what you can give to others. In other translations, right, the same passage says it's not for shameful gain. That's translated as not greedy for money. We're not just doing it so that someone will give something back to us. And this is the point where I, as Pastor Dan, am humbled to stand in front of you because of you guys, I have the honor and I am blessed to serve as a pastor vocationally. If I could do it for free, if I could afford to, I would. And I don't take that for granted. And I just want to say thank you. Thank you for allowing me the honor to serve this church. I'm eternally grateful. Psalm 112:9 says it this way, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. It's not just greed with our finances, right? It could be greed with your time. We see this lots in church life. It's like, I have my free time and this is my free time box and nobody gets my free time. This is for me. This is Pastor Dan's box. I won't co-serve you because that interrupts my free time. It's free for me, but not for you, right? Or it might not be that. It might be a financial thing or a time thing. Maybe it's your talent. Maybe you have a God-given talent. I've had believers say to me, you know, God's gifted me, but I'm going to use this talent for my own good. Or I'm only going to serve if you let me serve this way. And I'm like, excuse me for a second. I'm going to go over here and pray that God take away that talent that he's given you because it's not for you. If it's something that he gave you, his desire is for you to use it for his kingdom purposes, not just for your life. And he goes on to say in 1 Peter 5:3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. See in your outline is this, choose being an example over being in control. One thing I know for sure, the world does not need more people telling us what to do. Agree? The world needs more people showing us how to do it right. In fact, as a whole, the whole do as I do, not as I say, or do as I say, not as I do thing doesn't really fly. It doesn't get a lot of traction in the lives of people. The vast majority of people are tired of other people telling us what to do when they're not doing the same thing themselves. This is the very definition of being hypocritical, right? As Christians, we're looking to influence the world, not just by our words, but by our actions. If I was to tell you, like, let's pretend we're a company, okay? And for this example, I'll be the CEO of the company. And I'll tell you that our company's in really bad shape, right? We are all going to have to put in lots and lots of work if we're going to be able to right this ship and maybe turn it. And if we all work together, guys, we're going to make it through this. Is everybody with me? Everybody on board? Will you give one more extra hour? Will you stay a little bit late? Will you work on something on your own time? Will you give up some of that free time? And we can do this together. Is everybody with me? Good, I'll see you in 2 weeks. I'm going on vacation. Right? It doesn't work. Nobody's going to say, I'm willing to die for that guy. I'll follow him all the way to Tahiti, right? But when you think of being a great dad or a great mom or grandparent or worker or servant, you're setting the example of Christ. The word example in this passage here in the Greek means to stamp or to die, D-Y-E, not D-I-E, to die something. It's like an old typewriter with the ink hitting the paper and making an impression. Kids, typewriters are what we had before printers, okay? If you want to make an impact, he says to be an example of Christ to the world. That means that when we're squished by the discomfort and the pains and the tension of the world, we're supposed to leave a Jesus-shaped mark on the lives of those around us. That impression or that die is supposed to be a stamp of Jesus. And I just kind of paused there for a moment, and I remember the context of who Peter's writing to. These aren't people who are just being teased on Facebook because they wrote something about Jesus or being told that their Bible talk isn't welcome in the workplace. They're being lit on fire and ripped apart, marginalized. And Peter tells them, when you get squished, leave a Jesus mark. Do we get it? The world's messy. It hurts. It pushes us. But we're pushing back. Because every time it comes up against us, we're leaving a Jesus mark. Right? We're putting a pebble in their shoe, and eventually, it's going to rub off on them. And the Holy Spirit's going to work in their life. And God's going to use you and me to help them look more like Jesus. So the first one, that's point number one, right? Start serving. We'll find number two in your outline in verses 5 and 6. It says this: likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. I don't like that verse. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Number two in your outline is this: stay humble. You know, to the younger, be subject to the elders is the Greek word hupotasso. It's a Greek military term meaning to arrange troops and divisions in a military fashion under a coordination of command and leadership. In a non-military use, it is the voluntary attitude of giving in and cooperating and assuming responsibility and carrying a burden. Humility is being dependent on God. He quotes here from Proverbs 3 when he says, God opposes the proud but gives strength to the humble. And you just wonder, why does he do this? Because pride is in itself saying to God, no worries, I got this figured out. I'm good. And as soon as we do that, we're basically uninviting God from being part of the equation. Because I can handle it on my own. I can problem solve. I can fix it. I have the skills and the talents. I got game, right? Whatever it is, Peter says that when we do that, we're resisting God's presence and power in our life. It's not our actions, abilities, or bank accounts that make us significant. It's God. How, right? You watch people as they're missing something in life, and they start to try to put a pin on it. Maybe they go through school, and they get a great career, or they get married and start a family, all in the sense of trying to create a fulfilled life. It's like a dog chasing its tail, right? Growing up, I had a dog named Rusty, a little Pomeranian, not the little poofball one, but the long one that kind of looked like a fox. But I could tug on his tail, and he'd just start chasing it. And it's really cool and funny when it's a dog. Kids, that's what we did for entertainment before we had YouTube and TikTok. Just watch our dog spin. And it's cool when it's happening in a dog. It looks cute. But when a human is going about their life, walking in circles, not getting anywhere, it's a mess. Because they're never going to catch it. That's why this passage says to clothe yourselves in humility. Why? Because then at the proper time, God may exalt you. Matthew 23:12 puts it this way, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted. See, exalted isn't the problem in the equation. The problem is who's exalting you. If you're exalting yourself, then God's going to humble you. If it's God that's exalting you, it's all good. That's being dependent upon God. That's the problem when it comes to humility, right? Humility isn't thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. It's just letting God make much of you. It's like this. In my marriage to Liz, right, it always works best. I'm glad you're in the room today. I usually talk about you when you're not here too, but it's all good. It works best when we're trying to make the most of each other, right? When I'm bragging about her and how awesome she is. When I'm trying to outserve her because I'm so blessed of how wonderfully she serves and cares for our family. But when I go to her and I'm in my feelings and I say, woman, look at all I've done for our family. Praise me as I deserve. I get that, the loving eye roll. It's like, not again. Because I'm exalting myself and I need to be humbled, right? We should be bragging not about ourselves, but about God. Exalting him, serving our audience of one. Desire isn't the problem either. You can have strong God-given desires. If you're a businessman or an artist or a parent or a leader, you should want to succeed in your venture. Scripture's not saying to toss all those desires and only serve at church. That's not what it says. The question is rather, how are you going to achieve those desires? If you, I'll talk about me, it's okay. I have a desire to write a great message, right? To be a great leader, to be part of a church where lives are being changed. That's a desire God's given me. The question is, how am I going to write a great message? How am I going to be part of a church where lives are being changed? How am I going to accomplish these things? If it's just me, I'm not going to be worth anything. If it's God, then that's the solution. So true greatness in our life is dependent upon the Lord. Temptation is this. When we're broken, it's easy to be 100% dependent upon God. right? When I'm in the pit, in the miry clay, and I can't drag myself out, it's easy to be like, God, help me. But when things are going well, how you doing? Are you able to stay humble when everything's peachy keen? Jesus modeled it for us in this. Philippians 2:8 says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus humbled himself. Humbled himself to take on the form of his creation. Humbled himself in obedience to the Father. Humbled himself all the way to the excruciating end that was Roman crucifixion. Did he make an impact on the world? Absolutely. Number 3 is found in Peter 5:7, says this, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Number 3 in your outline is this, stop worrying. Okay, Dan, that's easy to do, right? Anxiety, right, here in the Greek does not have the same meaning that we have today. It means discontentment, discouragement, despair, painful situations and suffering, right? So he's saying, cast all your discouragement, all your discomfort, all your discontentment, all of your despair and your painful situations, cast all your sufferings upon him. But here's the issue when it comes to worry, right? The world is never going to change from people just worrying about it. Right? When I cast my worries upon the Lord, I start to get this imagery in my head, right? What is casting? Fishing, right? And when I was a kid and I'd go fishing with my dad, I'm sure, because all kids do this, they go to go fishing with their dad for the first time and their dad helps them bait and tackle up the pole and they go and they got the thumb one because they can't do the flippy reel because then it would just be a mess. But you got the thumb button reel and the kid pulls it back and casts. And before it even hits the water, what's the kid doing? Reeling it in. That's the problem. If we are going to cast our anxieties on him, we got to leave them there. But our tendency is that we cast our cares and worries to the Lord, but then we try to take them back. Lord, I trust you with this. Now do it. I'm waiting. I don't see a solution. Okay, I'm going to try to do it myself. Anybody? No? Just me? Matthew 6:30 says it this way, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Isn't it amazing that God's desire is to care for us? The God of the universe, creator of everything, cares about you and me. If you worry, you're never going to make an impact on the world because worry only really does two things. Worry takes up about 76% of our energy in life. But only about 6% of what we worry about and fret about even has a chance of happening and affecting us. The second thing worry does is it makes you look inside and at yourself rather than looking outside at the world. When I'm worried, I'm thinking about me and my issues and the things I'm going through, and then I completely miss the opportunities that God's putting into my life to reach into someone's heart. So you say, okay, Pastor Dan, how do I stop worrying? Glad you asked. Philippians 4:6 says this, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. See, worrying and prayer are kind of the same thing. The only difference is the end point. See, we worry about my job, worry about my family, worry about my kids and our country and the economy and if we're going to go to war and when Jesus is going to return. And if I'm just worrying about these things, at the end of it, there's no power. I've just spent time worrying. Prayer has deity at the end of it. so I can worry about my life and my job and the economy and my family and the war that's probably happening somewhere and when Jesus is coming back. And at the end of it, I say, okay, God, you're in control. And your will be done. Give me peace in the midst of these things that are happening in my life. God, be active in these issues and in these areas of my life. See, if you're a worrywart, you're actually a prayer warrior. You just got to put Jesus at the end. You're just a little bit misdirected, and you need to put God at the end of it. Colossians 3:2 says this, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Not the news, right? Not what you're scrolling and seeing on Facebook. Not when your iPad glitches and then you're at the wrong spot. It'll solve a lot of your problems if we just have the right perspective. We are to fill our hearts with the things of God. So when we look at the world, when you look at the world, what do you see? Be honest with yourself. Is it disgust? Is it, I can't believe the moral chaos that we're in? Is that where it's at? Because the solution to that is only Jesus. That's what broke the heart of Christ when he looked out on the crowd. When he looked at the world and he could see that they had no spiritual direction in their life. Guess what? God has called you and me to bring spiritual direction to the lives of those people. And to do it, you're going to have to get to that part and that place in your heart where your heart's broken and calloused and hardened against the world. You're going to have to let God trade out that heart of stone for a heart of flesh, for a heart that breaks for the world. And when you get there, I can promise you that you'll experience the motivation. Then all this other stuff that we talked about today, the giving versus getting, humility and pride, all of that will fade away because you're going to be passionate about seeing lives changed. And church, that's my prayer for all of us this week. That God would give us a heart for those who do not know the saving power of a relationship with him. Because how a world, our culture, how families are changed is through relationship with him. Amen? Let me pray. Pray with me. I pray, Lord, that as we leave here today, God, that we can take a step back. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. God, let us take a step back and ask this question. In our heart, do we feel compassion for your world? And if the answer is no, Lord, will you motivate us and help us to have the kind of compassion that you have. Lord, I pray that you would allow our hearts to break. Jesus, make us useful tools for your work and allow us to use the time you've given us here on earth to make much of you in all we say, in all we think, in all we do. When we're squished by the trials, let us make an impression that looks like you. And if you're joining us today and you've never taken the step of faith to ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, I'd invite you to pray this prayer with me. It's very simple. It says this, Lord Jesus, today I admit, God, that I'm a sinner. That I've missed the mark. And Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that you died on a cross for my sin, and that you rose again. Lord, today I confess you to be my Lord and Savior. Lord, thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me a brand new creation in Christ. I love you. Amen. Amen. Hey, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, I have some friends over here to my left, your right, that would love to talk with you more about what it means to have a relationship with Christ. And if you still have business to do with him, don't rush out of here. Right? Maybe your heart's hard. The heart is hard. I knew it was going to happen sometime. I'm glad it's at the end. Maybe your heart is still hardened towards the world. Maybe you've been hurt. Maybe it's still calloused. Let him work on you. Okay? Love you guys. Hey, next week, it's Palm Sunday. I am excited. We're going to begin to focus on the Holy Week and the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus made for you and for me so that we could know him. That's something to celebrate, right? Okay, I love you guys. Go be the church. See you next week.